Let's turn now in our Bibles to Romans 9, verse 30. Romans 9, 30. And let's stand. Okay, Romans 9. I'll begin reading in verse 30 and read through chapter 10, verse 4. Hear now the word of the Lord. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith? But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's ask for God's help for our time in the Word. Let's pray. Father, I need you. We need you. Thank you for giving us your Word. Thank you for this particular text. And I ask that you would help us to understand it. And that, furthermore, that you would enable us to take it to heart. That you would guide us and direct us by your Word and by your Spirit. Even right now, right here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, it is our Advent season, and we had a little Advent reading from John 3:16, a very familiar verse. We actually read 16 and 17. It is the Advent week of love. And what better verse than, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What I didn't read, though, was, look at me. I'm looking at my notes. I'm like, that does not look familiar. I'm looking at last week's notes, but I have this week's notes. There we go. That looks much better. I was starting to panic. I'm like, what? I'm just totally missing it. But here we are. Yes. So I didn't read verses 18 and following. I just read verses 16 and 17 for the Advent reading because it focuses in on God's love. But as this true light of knowledge of the true God breaks into this dark world, we have a trouble, we have difficulty embracing the light. As he goes on to say in verse 18, let me read it for you, John 3:18. Whoever believes in him, that would be Jesus, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. And you see how light's being used there as a metaphor for truth, right? Light. Light and life are intertwined in John, even going to the opening of John 1, right? And now he's coming back to that theme. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. It's like you're sneaking around in your house trying to do something you ought not be doing, and somebody comes in there with a big flashlight, boop, right? And you're like, no, turn that thing off, because you don't want to be seen. And the whole human race is that way, he's saying. Verse 21, but whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Isn't that a funny little phrase in there? In God. It's what grabbed my attention for our particular text. We've been working our way through Romans 9, and Romans 9 can be a very difficult text. And I told you myself that when I first bumped into it, that I found it quite challenging. I wasn't challenged by the stuff I didn't understand, or maybe I was, but I felt myself more challenged by the stuff that seemed clear. No, it can't really be that. And one thing I found comforting to go back to again and again is Jesus. In other words, in this teaching, we need to remind ourselves to trust God's love. Now consider it. What God has been presented here in Romans 9 as the almighty, completely free chooser of all things. Right? And so we are tempted to think certain misunderstandings. I'm not saying that I understand how he does it all, but we gravitate to certain misunderstandings. But we go back to Jesus and say, you know what? Jesus loved Lazarus enough to let him die first. And when he went there, what did he do? He wept. Well, then why do you let him die? Because he had something bigger and better in mind. Do you see? And then in Luke 19, we find this as Jesus is approaching Jerusalem. Verse 41, and when he drew near, that's Jesus, and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Now, this is part of God's plan. We're working through this text in chapters 9, 10, and 11 that's talking about how this is all according to God's plan. But God is not coldly calculating from heaven going, oh, I think I'll move this piece over there and that piece over there. I'm like, ha, ha, ha. This is stuff that moves the living God. You might wonder, why is he doing it then? Why is he doing it if it causes him such weeping and pain? Well, we also need to trust in God's wisdom. Remember, it was Pilate that he said, you would have no authority over me unless my heavenly Father had given it to you. And then Pilate sentences him to death. The most wicked act ever perpetrated. Using authority given to him by God. But the cross itself is the key focal point, isn't it? Hebrews 12:2. Remember this. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. When you despise something, you treat it as little. This is the living God who took on flesh, being murdered by the human race, by his own people, and by the Romans. And by proxy, all of us are culpable. The human race put Jesus to death. And he treated it as if it was small. Why? Because of the joy. Now, I don't pretend to understand how all the pieces work together for the joy, but I do believe that God is smarter than me. And when I had trouble with this passage, I remember it was a comfort to me by God's kind grace that I was like, well, I must be missing something because this is God's word. So, Lord, help me. So in other words, what I'm commending to you is what the Lord has been teaching me, to be humble and to trust God's goodness. And we see God's goodness most clearly when we're looking at Jesus. And that helped me, and I hope it'll help you. We think back then, why was humanity created, as we're stewing in these juices. Why was humanity created? We were created to be image bearers of the living God. We were created to display something about God. And everything that happens does say something about God. And what are we all trying to steal from God, from Adam forward? What is the human race trying to wrench away from God? And it would be this: His glory. We want a little bit of His credit. Some people want all of it, but most of us at least want a little bit. A little bit comes from me, doesn't it? A little bit starts in me, with me. Well, now back into the context of our passage in Romans chapter 9, the question that gets up again, and it's interesting to think about, as we're working through Romans, there's so much attention given to the Jews. And yet this letter is written to the church in Rome, which is probably majority Gentile, probably both, but it's written to the church. It's at the very least, it's written to Christians. But apparently Paul thinks it's important that we Christians understand what God has done with the Jews. And it teaches a lot of things through that. And the question that arises here is, why aren't more of the Jews finding righteousness? Why aren't more of the Jews finding righteousness? And the short answer would be this: because they're tripping over and rejecting Jesus instead of running to Him for deliverance. They're tripping over and rejecting Jesus instead of running to Him. That's why they're not finding righteousness. That's the only way to find righteousness. That's the short answer. But let's dig in and a little more detail, and I think we'll find some helpful instruction for our own hearts and minds. In verses 30 through 31, it's as if there's it seems to me as you read through this, well, let me read the text and see if you think so too. Look at verse 30 and 31 first. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith? But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law? Kind of like Paul is answering a complaint, doesn't it seem like? Especially since in the larger context, we know these actually ask the question, is this fair of God? That question's already been out there, hanging out there. Is this fair? And it seems as though there's a slightly different question here than the previous questions. Before he tackles the question of ethnicity, well, I'm already a child of Abraham. I'm already an Israelite. Doesn't that count for something? And Paul says, well, actually, no. Yes and no, but not in the way you think. And he's going to continue to answer that question as he moves forward. There is a special place for ethnic Israel, and he's going to address that more fully in later texts. But as far as your righteousness is concerned, that doesn't make you automatically righteous just because you were born physically as a descendant of Abraham and Israel. Not to leave out Isaac, but he's in there too. That's not what counts. But that's not the question here. The question here is, we've been working really hard at this and not getting it? That doesn't strike me as fair. Gentiles weren't even trying to get it. And now they're getting it. And by and large, I know Paul's an Israelite, and he'll talk about that a little bit later on in the text. But by and large, the Jews are not coming to their Messiah. Why not? And they've been trying so hard to be the good people. So in view here is probably particularly like the Pharisees, who try so hard to be right and do right so that God's promised blessings would come to Israel. They've been trying so hard to bring about the coming of the kingdom. They've been trying to be righteous. Again, hard, hard, hard. Shouldn't this count for something? Do you see the implicit question there? Seems like it should. You know, it reminds me of a friend of mine. Years ago, I'll call her Sally. Wasn't her name, but I'll just call her Sally. And she really struggled because at this time we were, you know, just out of college, and she was hoping to marry a pastor and wasn't going to be me, you know. That wasn't her struggle. It was the fact that I've tried to do everything right, and yet this part of my life isn't coming together. It's very easy to get in that mode. Look, like I've been one of those persons that has been trying to do the right thing. I've been trying and trying and trying. And how come, and you fill in the blank, whether it's married to a pastor or, you know, something else. But how come this isn't working out? Or the less obvious application would be the flip side of that. Things aren't working out, and you're like Job's friend saying, I must have done something wrong. But we think intuitively, as fallen human beings, that it must be more closely linked with what I've done or what I haven't done. Have you ever felt like God owes you? Or have you ever felt like you're too bad for God? That would be the negative side. He doesn't want me in his kingdom. Companion sins. They're related. Well, why didn't it help the Jews or the Israelites to put so much effort in obeying the law so as to bring about God's blessing, his promised blessing? Why didn't it help them? Well, because their pursuit was in the wrong direction. See verse 32? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. And that's a key sentence. We're going to have to play that, pay attention to that closely. But first off, just notice in general sweeping terms, they're pushing in the wrong direction. I included in the kids' notes this morning a little Far Side clip that you may have seen years ago of a kid trying to get into this gifted school, and the door says, pull, and he's going, you know, trying to push the door open, you know? And like, now does this kid deserve to get in that door, right? No, because he's doing the opposite of what he's being told to do. He's pushing in the opposite direction. And so in this sense, Israel is working hard, but exactly opposite of what they're supposed to be doing. The law wasn't to teach them how they could independently achieve righteousness. It wasn't about that. It was pointing in a different direction. And so their effort is not only wasted and foolish, but as we'll come to see as we move through the text, it's actually wicked. But they're pulling in the wrong direction. They didn't pursue it by faith. And that's the argument Paul's been making throughout the letter. Be reminded back to the beginning when we introduced the first sermon I preached a while back on Romans, that the big question that Paul is answering here, the why he's writing this letter, is to bring about the obedience of faith. To bring about the obedience of faith in Jesus Christ for the glory of God. The obedience of faith in Jesus Christ for the glory of God. The whole letter is about that, and here it is again. It shouldn't be surprising to us that this theme comes up again and again and again, and here in verse 32 we have it, that they didn't pursue it by faith, and that would be shorthand for faith in Jesus Christ, but as if it were based on works. That would be independent works. Works that originated in themselves, this self-reliant effort. I've got this. Why do you think they added so many laws on top of the laws? Because you have to define it like crazy if you're going to actually keep the law. It means loving your neighbor means I have to love this guy, but I don't have to love that guy over there. And doing work on the Sabbath means I can take this many steps, but not that many. Because your concern is to keep the law. They weren't pursuing it by faith, and so they were pulling in the wrong direction. This begs the question, and it's an important question for us to answer. How do we distinguish between God-reliant and self-reliant effort? Because God-reliant effort is something we're supposed to do. We're supposed to try really hard. We're supposed to pull in the right direction with faith. But how do we do it? In short, we trust the person and work of Jesus Christ fundamentally for our righteousness. No matter what we're doing on the outside, we're not doing the calculus, did I do enough today? Because Jesus did the whole work already for us. And so that type of thinking, is this enough, is not how we think. We don't behave that way. But yet, while we're trying really hard, why are we trying hard? I'm going to come back to that question some more, but we need to trust what Jesus has already done for us. He has been faithful. He has been obedient. He has been obedient unto death, and he died on the cross for us so that our sins could be paid for, so that now that he's come back from the grave, ascended to heaven, and poured out the Holy Spirit upon us and brought us to faith in him, that his life is reckoned to us, credited to our account. And that every bit of our effort is done by faith, not by independent self-effort, self-reliance. And it's going to be an important question. I'll come back to it again in the sermon because it's important to figure this out. How do I know when I'm doing it by myself, with my own effort, or when I'm doing it in faith? See what an important question that is. Well, Israel, to go back to Israel, they stumbled over the rock in the storm. They stumbled over the rock in the storm. As the passage goes on, the rest of verse 32 says, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. And then verse 33, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Now, there's two aspects of that quotation, and actually he's quoting the concept that is found in a number of places. I think the two clearest parallels are on Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 28. So we'll look at those in just a moment. But there are a number of places where this imagery of a stone is used. There's a place in Psalms, for instance. And of course, Peter lands on the same imagery in his first letter. So we've seen this before. But he's not just cleanly quoting them. He's actually mushing Isaiah 8 in the middle of Isaiah 28. So it's not a clean quote. But in going to both these places, we see it more clearly that there's a positive aspect of the stone and a negative aspect of the stone. The stumbling and tripping over the stone of stumbling and the stone of offense would be the negative aspect. But in our quotation here in Romans, and whoever believes in him, that would be a good thing to do, right? Will not be put to shame. That's the positive aspect of it. So the stone then becomes a shelter, as we'll see. Let's look first at Isaiah 8 and 11 through 15, because I think this is important context, and it's why Paul has this quotation in mind as he's working his way through these ideas. This context is King Ahaz. He's in Jerusalem. And if you remember it, the kingdom of Israel was split. Southern was Judah. Northern was called Israel. And northern Israel and Syria were banding together, and they were planning to take over Jerusalem, wipe out Judah, and put their own king in its place. And he was trembling in his boots, probably sandals, but whatever he was wearing. And he was scared. And so that's the context. And this is the same text, if you go, I don't have it printed in my notes, but if you go up a little above our text that we read around Christmas time, because he's told, ask for a sign. He's like, no, far be it for me to ask for a sign. And so he gives the sign of the virgin birth. That's this text, same context. But listen to verse 11 through 15 for the idea of a stone in here. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. And of course, they've got the conspiracy to wipe them out by these other two kings. Don't be in fear nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary. So that would be a good thing, right? Sanctuary, a place, a safe place, a place of protection, a sanctuary, and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel. And he's talking to Ahaz in the southern kingdom, but it applies to both houses of Israel. A trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken, and they shall be snared and taken. And in this context, what kind of thing are they stumbling over? God is trying to say, this won't work, they won't succeed, I've got a plan. And King Ahaz won't trust Yahweh. He won't trust in the deliverance of Yahweh. And he's tripping over it. He wants to make sure in some other means. So he wants to get in tight with the king of Assyria, which is a foolish thing to do because Assyria nearly wipes out the southern kingdom as well. Goes right up to their neck, he says in another text. But he doesn't want to put his trust in Yahweh. That's what he's stumbling over. And he says, my deliverance, you will stumble over. You will trip over. But it is a place of sanctuary. It is a safe place. But it's a safe place that won't be helpful to you because you'll just trip over it. It'll be offensive to you. Now let's look at Isaiah 28, and you will see a similar thing. Now this is in Isaiah 28 being addressed to the northern kingdom right before Assyria invades. And right prior to the invasion of Assyria, there's Syria and Assyria, so I know it gets confusing, but this is the big player at that time. They were a terrifying nation, and they were wicked and cruel, and they just did, I mean, you look into it, they were mighty and they were terrifying. And just prior to their prominence, northern Israel had had kind of a golden age as far as physical prosperity goes. They had been doing well. And as this threat is rising, they are kind of thinking, it won't take us. And they have this, so you'll see it in the text, but this idea that they were making a deal with death. And the prophet Isaiah, the Lord is speaking through the prophet Isaiah in these words, verse 14. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death and with Sheol. We have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. All right, excuse me, you can see right there in the text, he said Jerusalem. But if you go up in earlier in chapter 20, he is talking to northern Israel. And so apparently here in Jerusalem, then they're saying, it'll take them, but it won't take us. Excuse me, my misstep there. Verse 16, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. So notice how all of that is positive language about the stone, because it'll be part of the fortress, a part of their protection, their shelter. There's a coming storm, and the storm is the invasion of Assyria in this context, but it's pointing ahead at a need for a more potent shelter, for a more potent storm. And I'm laying, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, that's in Jerusalem, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And that was a way of saying that you won't be running away in terror. And so, put to shame. So as Paul is summarizing this and is sort of alluding to this, he says in Romans, they will not be put to shame. It'd be a shame to be utterly destroyed and be running, turning your back to your enemies and running away. And that's what he's saying here in Isaiah 28. He goes on to say in verse 17, and I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. So the immediate context is, again, Assyria. But clearly, the Lord, through Isaiah, is speaking something beyond Assyria. And certainly Paul is taking it that way. He's quoting this text. He's saying there are these two aspects. And since we've just been talking about Israel stumbling and falling and not finding righteousness and not finding, therefore, the promised blessing of Yahweh, well, why not? Because they're pursuing it as if it were by works instead of by faith. Instead of believing in God's rescue plan, they sought to make it happen themselves. You know, it's really hard to let go of our desire to sort of do it ourselves, isn't it? I mean, we see this in numerous ways. I think about it in our household oftentimes. There's times where my help is wanted and times my help is not, definitely not wanted, right? And you're trying to get something done by yourself, and Dad comes over and says, here, let me help you with that. That's tempting to your soul, isn't it? And I've been like that too, plenty of times. I'm like, come on, I got it. I can do it. No, I can do it. Don't help me. We have this tendency to just want to be able to get it done by ourselves. We think we ought to be able to do it by ourselves. How many times we thought we got aggravated, we didn't know a thing, and like we've just never learned that thing. You know, like, should you just be born with all knowledge? You know, of course not. It's silly when we stop and think about it, but we get defensive. We think we should be strong. We think we should be knowledgeable. We think we should be competent. We think we should have all these things instantly. If we could do it once, we think we should always be able to do it. It should never fade away. It's hard to let go of our desire to do it on our own. And this is at a profound level and goes even beyond just that tendency. Because we want to justify ourselves. That's our full-time job, apart from grace. We want to demonstrate that we're in the right. Or if we're in the wrong, there's a reason for it that's, you know, mitigates it. You know, but we're excellent lawyers when it comes to defending our own selves, at least in our own minds. And it's so hard as fallen human beings to let go of that. It's one of the things the Lord is putting to death in us as Christians, bit by bit, fight by fight, and it's good riddance as far as I'm concerned. As the Lord has humbled me, I find humility, being humble is a much better place than being humbled. You know, being humble is far different than being humbled. Being humbled is stressful and painful and annoying and embarrassing. But if the Lord brings you to that place of humility, you're like, what a safe place that is. You know what? I'm not the Lord of the universe. I don't have all knowledge, all wisdom, insight. Of course I don't. Nobody expects me to, except for me. What are they stumbling over in Israel? They're stumbling over trusting God's deliverance. They want to make it happen. They think by their blustering and making these rash covenants and promises with death and with Sheol, they think that they're going to somehow avoid the Assyrians. No, the Assyrians really wiped out their power. There's just a few cities left when the Assyrians, when that tide finally rolled out. Yes, the northern kingdom was gone. The southern kingdom still existed, but barely. And so Paul, the Apostle Paul, is going to these texts and this imagery of this stone that would be a shelter in this storm, that would be a sanctuary, a safe place. And I'm laying it in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was like the only city left at this time, and it's pointing ahead at this salvation that was coming to Jerusalem through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it was a safe place, a shelter on the one hand, but also a stumbling block and an offense. And that's how it's playing out. And we find that Israel rejects the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ in favor of their own darkness. And it's a foolish zeal, therefore. In verse 1 of chapter 10, brothers, my heart's desire in prayer to God for them, the Israelites, is that they may be saved. He longs for it. Verse 2, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. Zeal is they're putting forth a lot of effort. They're trying really hard. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They're like that boy again pushing on the door that says pull. And the harder and longer they push, the more foolish they look. totally missing the point. And we get that way. If we try really hard, then at least we should get something for effort. Shouldn't we get the A for effort? You can diagnose a self-reliance, though, by what comes out, the fruit. The fruit is one of the ways you know that you're putting your confidence in yourself. For instance, pride would be an obvious one. Shouldn't I get what I want? Shouldn't this succeed? I've tried really hard. Pride. Bitterness, though, too. How come you're not giving it to me, Lord? I've tried Christianity. It didn't work for me. Bitterness, blame shifting, or even blaming yourself. Guilt. Yeah, I didn't do enough. I don't deserve this. Brothers and sisters, that is old news. It's Gospel 101, and yet I need to be reminded of it again and again. Of course I don't deserve this great salvation. Of course you don't. We never did. But as he goes on in verse 3, it's not merely foolish. Listen to verse 3. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Do you see there's a rebellion here? And it's one of those rebellions that's very hard to spot because they're trying to obey God's law. They think they're working for God, but in reality, they're rebelling against God. It's not just foolish, it is downright wicked. They will not submit to God's rescue. This sanctuary God is setting up for them to climb into, this ark that has been provided for them to avoid the flood, they won't go in. No, we've got this. We've got this. We've got this. So they're stumbling over the rock instead of hiding behind it. And this is a hard-hearted rebellion because they saw Jesus, they heard Jesus. And even up until today, we have the scriptures, do we not? We have the story. We have the message. God has revealed himself again and again through human history. First, through Israel and the Jews, and then through Jesus Christ in particular. He is that stone, that rescue stone, that sanctuary that's been provided, that great foundation on which the house of God is built, and we can find safety and security there. But we keep wanting to say, no, I've got this. We cling to our self-reliant effort, and it's evil. This is why God, through the Apostle Paul here in this letter, is disassembling any reason to put any confidence in anyone but Jesus Christ. It's tough love. If we're the fool pushing on the door, and somebody comes along and says, you know, you're not going to open it like that, it'd be tempting for that person to get mad. Come on, I'm trying here. I'm doing my best. I'm doing my best. I'm doing my best. Leave me alone. And when the living God comes alongside us and says, you know what? It's not how you think. It's not the way you think. And he's hated for it. He's crucified for it. Turns out that the whole giving of the law, the Torah, that's in view here, was always pointing at Jesus Christ. It was always pointing at what God would do to rescue them, not what they should do to rescue themselves. Verse 4, for Christ is the end, and you could read that better, I think, consummation of the law. End actually is a good word for the Greek word, because end has the sense of termination, like temporal, like a time-wise, it's come to an end. And it has also the sense of it's the goal. It's what the purpose of it was. And the Greek word has both those nuances too. But when we use the word end in English, it usually brings to mind merely it stops, right? But I think both are in view here. There's a transition from the old to the new, but more profoundly is that Jesus was the goal, was the point of the law. The law was always driving to Jesus. It was bringing us there in many ways. I mean, just think for example, you're an Israelite and you've gotten into sin, but you have this covenant with the living God and you've confessed your sin to your neighbor and you've done restitution like the law says, but you've got to also then go to the temple and you've got to bring your offering, your sin offering. And think of what that teaches you. God's made a way for me to be right with him and approach him, even though I am already a sinner. I can't undo my sin. I've done it. And what do? You bring a perfect substitute, and it gets slaughtered, and it goes on the altar, and then it goes up as a sweet-smelling aroma to God. And since God is pleased with that offering, he's pleased with you. Now, you can envision two type of Israelites. One that sees this and gets this. This is an act of pure grace on God's part and is thankful for grace. I rejoice in my salvation. God has promised to rescue me, even though I'm a sinner. And he goes away restored, refreshed, forgiven. And another man comes and brings his offering and says, what? I gave the offering. I'm good. I did it. I checked off what I was supposed to do. I've obeyed the law. I'm a law keeper. I'm not a disgusting sinner like any of you Gentile nations out there. Because I've kept the law. I'm a law keeper. That's who I am. Changes the whole tone of it, doesn't it? It twists it and defiles it so that the very act of worship, bringing an offering and bringing the animal to the altar, is obnoxious to God. That's what's happened in Israel, isn't it? See it again and again and again. Instead of trusting and obeying, they're merely obeying, or so they think, and so they're not even obeying. They're taking a good thing that's meant to lead them to trust in the promises, ultimately to trust in Jesus Christ, to which the law is pointing, and they're using a reason to boast. Even if it's a subtle boast, like, look, I tried really hard. Surely I get a partial credit. How about a little bit of credit? That way of thinking is obnoxious to God. And brothers and sisters, we can do the same thing with Bible reading and prayer. I did my prayer. I did my Bible reading. I went to church. I did my thing. I'm a good guy. Instead of going to these things like a starving person that's hungry for food, or somebody who's dying of thirst and wanting a good, big, cold drink of water. And so thankful that our gracious Heavenly Father has made a way that we could now drink deeply of the things of God. So pursuing righteousness in faith is saying, thank you, God, for forgiving a wretch like me. Thank you for letting somebody like me in the kingdom. And now working your transforming power so I'm bit by bit becoming more like you. I want to be more like you right now. I want to have heaven now. I want to see it more and more clearly now. I'm desperate for it. I want it. That person is pursuing it by faith. But the rule keeper is checking off his checks and turning the whole thing on its head. This is a desperately important area. Do you see that just like Paul wrote the whole letter, he wrote this particular passage for this point. The obedience of faith. He wants to bring it about. The obedience of faith. I do things by trusting Jesus. And with Jesus, then I do everything I do. If it's not by faith, it's sin. And faith in Jesus Christ is for the glory of God. We are glory thieves. We want a little bit of God's glory. We must not. It's a gross evil. Oh, the Lord would help me see it, that we then could confess our sins and go with joy once again behind the shelter of the rock. This key cornerstone that holds up the whole building, this key keystone that holds up the arch, that we can be in these safe places and be protected. We can be protected with Jesus Christ. Go everywhere with Jesus Christ. Confess our sin. Ask for sight to see. If you are engaging this self-reliant effort, that God would help you to see it and bring it to the cross and kill it. is a deadly enemy. Wars against our soul. The whole reason God gave the Torah was to bring us to Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do ask that you would help us to have eyes to see. And more than that, tender hearts that would take these things to you, that we would avail ourselves of your rescue. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.